All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to two passages of Scripture. We'll start in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And I want to read a couple of verses there, and then we'll go over to Acts chapter 2 in just a few minutes. But let's start in Matthew chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And when he had called unto him," now notice that, "when he had called unto him." Remember what the word church means? It is a called out assembly, right? All right, so verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." All right, now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now you know that in the first part of this chapter is Luke's description of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled the room where the disciples were. And you remember from the first chapter, there were 120 of them in this upper room. So the 11 minus the 12 minus 1, remember Judas committed hari kari, remember? All right, in verse 13 of chapter 1, you see the disciples that were there. And verse 14, they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Mary was there and his brethren. Then in chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And Peter stands to preach that great message, giving the gospel. And in verse 41, it says that they that gladly received his word, in other words, those that got saved, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's quite a meeting, isn't it? All right, then verse 47, there's where I want to get. Verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." All right, now remember that statement. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." All right, let's pray. And then I want to give you I call it a brief history of the church. I don't ever do anything briefly. Have you noticed that? But I'm going to try and do this briefly. I cannot, and I hope you understand, I cannot break it down to the church next door. I that's impossible to do. But you will see, I hope, a pattern unfold. And let me just ask you a question. If you were the devil and you heard the Lord Jesus tell the disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what do you do with gates? Do you attack with gates? No, you defend with gates. So the idea is the church is to be on the offense, right? How should we be on the offense? Well, we ought to be on the offense by soul winning, through soul winning. That's why we run buses. And that's why we have the Soul Winners Club, and why the teenagers go out visiting, and why the Super 60s go out visiting on Monday mornings. And that's why we give an invitation when we preach. I mean, it's all about winning people to Christ. Now, if you were the devil and you knew that the Lord was going to call out of the world people, and that those saved people were commissioned to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and that the church, this called out assembly, was going to be the tool that the Lord would use to thrust out, to go out with the gospel, would you not do everything in your power to mess that church up? Would you not just do everything you could to get it off center so that it's not winning folks to Christ? Would you not try to infiltrate it with doctrine that is off, that is wrong? Would you not try to confuse with all this other stuff? You know, we get accused of being legalist. I've been called a legalist more times than I can remember. But I'm not a legalist. Legalism is when you add to the Bible. When you add to, that's legalism. If you were the devil and you were trying to mess up the institution that the Lord Jesus was going to use to go into the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel, would you not try to bring legalism into the church? Well, that's exactly what the devil has done. And I want you to know, folks, it started early. It started early. All this liberalism and all this junk that you see going on is not anything new. You say, well, Pastor, it's so obvious that the devil has been busy. Sure, he's busy because he knows that he has but a short time. And there are more people on the planet today than there has ever been. And so naturally, the devil's going to do all he can to ruin and take as many souls to hell with him as he can get. And so how do you do that? You go after the instrument that was called out, that was chosen to be the avenue of getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. It makes perfect sense to me that that's the way he would do it. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Father, I pray you'll bless tonight. Oh, Father, help me, I pray. Help me to say what I need to say. Let it be clear. Give us all ears to hear. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Matthew 10, I think this, and again, this is just my opinion, but this is, you got to realize after 40 some years of study in the Bible, but I think that Matthew 10 is where the Lord Jesus started the New Testament church. I think this is where the church started. I do not think that it started in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. I heard Monk Parker preach one time. Any of you ever hear Monroe Parker? Anybody ever hear Monroe Parker? Am I the only one in here that's ever heard Monroe Parker? A couple of you have. Who heard? You've heard him. He's in heaven now, but I mean, you did hear him preach. Oh, he was a great, great evangelist for many, many, many years. But I remember hearing him preach when I was in Bible college. They had him in chapel every year that I was in school. And he used to say all the time, I heard him say it every year that he came to chapel. He said Pentecost, that the church started in Matthew 10, but Pentecost was just groundbreaking day. And I thought, boy, that made sense to me. He said the Lord called these disciples out in Matthew 10, and he called the church out in Matthew 10, but Pentecost was groundbreaking day. And certainly 3,000 souls getting saved, that was quite a groundbreaking, if you want my opinion. But you will notice in that 47th verse that the Bible says that they added to the church. Well, that kind of indicates to me that the church was already in existence. And they added to the church those that got saved at Pentecost in the subsequent days after that. And that is what the scripture infers when it says they added to the church daily. And I think in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus called the disciples apart. He called them apart to a mountainside and named them as his disciples. And this is probably, in my opinion, where the New Testament church began. For the first time in Matthew 10, there was a called out assembly. And I think that this is where the church got its start. And they added to the church on Pentecost. And the only way they could add to the church was if it was already in existence. All right. Now, I know it's difficult for us to remember all that we've learned since we started this study. We've got these 7-day commercials in between each lesson on Wednesday night. And it makes it difficult for you to remember what I said last Wednesday night, much less 2 months ago. But in these studies that we've been, since we started, we have already learned that the New Testament church that was started by the Lord Jesus had several characteristics about it. All the churches had several characteristics in common. First, each church was independent. Now, I have stressed that to you because that's exactly what we learn in the book of Acts. Each church was independent. They were all independent of each other. They were separate entities. There was a church in Ephesus, and there was a church in Pergamos, and there was a church in Sardis, and there was a church in Jerusalem, and they were all independent churches. Second thing we have learned, and I spent a whole Wednesday night on this one, is that each church had only two offices. They had the pastor, and they had the deacons. The pastor and the deacons. And you remember that I spent a whole Wednesday night just looking at the office of the pastor and how in the New Testament, the pastor has three titles that are given. There's the pastor that identifies him as the shepherd of the flock. And then there's the elder. He is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the elder in the church. And that does not mean he's the old guy always. I mean, let me remind you, I was 40 when I came here. Okay? I'm a little older than that now, but I was 40 when I came here, and several on the staff were older. Some are still older than me, but that elder, yeah, it's just a number, right? But you keep telling yourself that. That used to just destroy Pastor Stainer. That just, he was a couple of years older than me, and it just absolutely devastated him that he was older than me. But anyway, he's over that now. He's over that now. I just wish he was here so I could tease him about Notre Dame. Oh, I just wish he was here. But anyway, the elder, the idea behind that is authority. It's the idea of respect for the man of God. And then bishop, okay? The bishop, and that word means an overseer. The pastor is the overseer of the ministry. So each church was independent. Secondly, each church had two offices. Now, it's important that you remember this now, two offices, because we're going to see a deviation from that in just a little bit. All right. Number three, the church had two ordinances. Now, you remember about a month ago, I spent a great deal of time just going through the two ordinances that we find in the church and why we do them. And the reason that we do them, simply, those were the ordinances that were done in the book of Acts, in the New Testament church. You say, well, what about foot washing? Well, I think everybody ought to wash their feet. Let me just say that. All right? If you don't, when you put odor eaters in your shoes, you'll disappear. So please, whatever you do, wash your feet. But it's not an ordinance to be done by the church. You say, well, why not? Because it's not in the book of Acts. That's why. We don't do it because it's not in the book of Acts. And plainly, you say, well, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Yes, he did, but not as an ordinance. All right? He did that independent of being and teaching an ordinance in the church. But the New Testament teaches two ordinances and only two ordinances. And they were baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in number four, we learned that the churches all believed and practiced the doctrine of the local church. They believed and practiced the doctrine of the local church, that local church governed itself. And I mentioned to you, and we spent time looking at the Nicolaitans out of the book of the Revelation and how the Lord Jesus hated that doctrine. The word Nicolaitans means to control the laity. And the idea was that you had somebody outside the church who was controlling what was going on in the church. That they're denominationalism, if you will. Okay? And the Lord said, I don't like that. I hate that doctrine. So the desire to control the churches from the outside began all the way back in the early days of the New Testament church. And the Lord hated that doctrine. Now, the point is, the early churches were all local, independent, self-governing, autonomous churches. Now, listen very carefully. There was no such doctrine, and it's not taught in the New Testament. There was no such doctrine as the invisible church, the universal church. Now, I'm going to show you in a few minutes where that came from. But back in the first century, with the New Testament church, there was the early church, there was no such doctrine as the invisible church or the universal church. All of the New Testament churches were independent, autonomous, self-governing, local churches. And I'll say more about that in just a little bit when we get to it. But in the early days of the church, and for several centuries, there was no thought at all about the church being anything other than an independent local church, totally autonomous and separate from outside influence. Now, please get that in your noggin and understand it, because that's the way it was. There was no thought about the church for a couple of hundred years. There was no thought of the church being anything other than an independent, totally autonomous, separate from outside influence entity. All right? And then the last thing, and I've mentioned this several times, but the last thing characteristic is the New Testament churches sent out preachers from its members who were called of God, and they went out as missionaries, as church planters, to go all over the known world. They went throughout the Middle East, they went to Europe, they went to Asia, and they went to Africa, and they planted and established local churches. And you can see that in the book of Acts. That's exactly what the book of Acts is telling us, that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Luke and John Mark and others did. They left Jerusalem where the apostles were centered, and they went out into the world to preach the gospel, winning folks to Christ and establishing churches as they went. All over the known world, the gospel was preached and local churches were established. All right, now, let's come forward just 200 plus years. And at that time, the Roman Empire was still in control of the known world. And there was a Caesar who was influenced by Christianity. This Caesar's name was Constantine. And Constantine was facing a huge battle, a big battle. And the night before the battle, he had a vision of a flaming sword and a flaming cross. And he took that as a sign that God was going to bless him. And the next day, after they won the battle, he took it as God delivering his enemy into his hands. And he stood up as the Caesar, and he proclaimed the Roman Empire to be a quote-unquote Christian empire. Okay, so what did he do? Well, what he did was he set up a state church. And a church that was blended with the state. And the Roman Empire became a quote-unquote Christian empire. Now, let me just stop right here, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but let me just stop right here and tell you, it was not New Testament Christianity that he established. Now, he did not go to Antioch and get scriptures and take it back to Rome. He went to Alexandria, Egypt, and got scriptures. And when he did, he got corrupted text. And they copied those hastily and gave them out to 50 men that he put over the empire and over the churches of the state. And they were corrupted Bibles. All right, everybody understand that? He did not get the Masoretic text from Antioch. He went to Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of the world. And he went to Egypt to get the text. And they were corrupted. And he made 50 copies hastily and gave these copies to his men that he appointed over the church. And pastors were then hired to work in these churches. And then the government established bishops to lord over the pastors. And then they put archbishops over the bishops. And then it continued on until in the 600s, they created an office that they called the papacy, the pope. And they put the pope over all of it and gave him unbelievable authority. Now listen to me, folks. You read your Bible and you will find out that there has never been an office any higher than the office of the pastor. Now you read your Bible. And here's what's amazing. You would think that if God was in this Catholicism thing, that you would at least be able to find the word Pope in your New Testament. Would you not? You would think that somewhere in this New Testament, they would be able to put the rules and the authority that this Pope, whoever he might be, has in the church. But the reason that you don't read about it is because that's never what God intended to be in the New Testament church. Every church was independent. It was not to be run by the Nicolaitans. There was not to be one man sitting in a distant area and overseeing and ruling what was going on in the local church. It was all the invention of men, not of God. Now, folks, you come in here on Sunday and Sunday morning, and when I step up here, what's the first thing I say? Open your Bible. Turn in your Bible. And I preach to you from the Bible. You come in here on Sunday night, and what's the first thing I say when I get up here to preach? Open your Bible. On Wednesday night, open your Bible. And if I don't get up here, whoever I designate to stand in my place had better say, open your Bible. Because the Bible is the final authority. But now, all of a sudden, here in the government that is ruling the world in 312 AD, all of a sudden now, here is this new church entity. Folks, it's not the New Testament independent, autonomous, local church. It's a whole different definition of what was created by Constantine. Do you see that? Do you understand that? I really don't want to take the time to go into all of that, but I hope you see that when in 312, when Roman Catholicism began, now was not called Roman Catholicism, all right? Catholic means universal. Okay, that's what the word Catholic means. So you will understand in a moment, you'll understand why they call it that. I haven't got there yet, but it had its infancy in 312. It began, the whole system began when Constantine declared the whole Roman Empire to be Christian. But it was not Bible Christianity. Bill, would you amen that right there? Because you came out of this up to your eyeballs. Amen. All right, so it was not Bible, New Testament Christianity. But what happened? Well, because it was authorized by Caesar and it had power that was given to it by Caesar, it started to envelop and overtake the real New Testament church. And if you did not succumb, if you did not yield, if you did not surrender, if you stood and put a hand out and said, no, there is more than ample evidence that you were persecuted. I mean, that's what Fox's Book of Martyrs is all about. If you've ever read that. And if you haven't read it, you ought to read it. But that's what Fox's Book of Martyrs was all about. Because you did not tell Caesar no. You did not tell in the 600s when the Pope was established, when popery was, not popery, but popery was established, you did not tell El Papa no. If you did, then you got executed for it. So that's where there was persecution without mercy. But thank God, there were many who refused to compromise and who refused to allow the Pope and his minions control over their churches. So by the time you got from 312 into the 7th century, basically, there were two groups of people calling, oh, this is important, there were two groups of people on the planet calling themselves the church. All right? There was two groups. There was the Roman church, and there was the New Testament church. And those that remained independent and free from Catholic bondage. All right, everybody with me now? Yep. All right, now, first point. That was the introduction. Okay? I got the foundation laid. Everybody standing? All right, now listen carefully. All right, so from Christ to 312, independent, local, autonomous churches. 312, Constantine puts the Roman Empire, blends it with Christianity, quote unquote, or what he called Christianity, and Catholicism was born. All right? Now, what did Catholicism do? Well, it changed the basic tenets of the New Testament church. It changed the basic tenets. Now, you remember in the introduction, I gave you the five characteristics of a New Testament church. That's what we've been spending the last couple of months looking at. What makes an independent, New Testament, autonomous, self-governing New Testament church? What makes it? Well, what makes it, Catholicism came along and changed. You say, like what, Pastor? Well, I want to break it down into just a couple of areas. Number one, they changed the doctrines of the church. You see, instead of salvation by grace through faith, they changed that and they made salvation through the church. Instead of the Bible being the final authority, they changed that and said the church is the final authority. Amen. It's what we say. And that's why for centuries, I mean, folks, for centuries, and it's still probably going on today, the priest would tell you, don't read that Bible. You come and let us tell you what the Bible says. Amen. They didn't want you reading the Bible. Because you would find out, wait a minute, where's the Pope in this Bible? Wait a minute, where is it that I can't eat meat on Friday? How many of you love steak? Raise your hand. How many of you love steak on Friday evening? I do. Any evening. But they came along and they changed the doctrines of the church. And it came up with this seven sacraments stuff. And all these have, all seven of them have to do with a, listen to me now, all seven of them have to do with a man's relationship or a woman's relationship to the church, not to God. And it's, that's not what my New Testament teaches me. All right? So they changed the doctrine. Listen, they changed what the New Testament taught about the two ordinances. They changed it. They changed baptism, and instead of it being offered after salvation as a sign of identification with Christ, a sign of a person getting saved, instead of offering it to a new believer, they put it at the beginning of a life. And they baptized you into the church, not into Christ. It had nothing to do with your identification with Christ after you were saved. It was preventive. It had to do with your relationship to the church, not to God. All right, you with me on that? Amen. And oh my. How could you read the New Testament and miss that? Or you get in the book of Acts, and he was saved, and he was baptized. And he was saved, and he was baptized. I mean, over and over and over, and he was saved, and he was baptized. And yet, they changed it. And you baptize at the beginning of life into the church with the understanding that you will not leave if you get baptized into the church. You see, back 1900 years ago, most of the world, especially over in that part of the world, they spoke Greek. And they read Greek. Everything that was written in Greek. And so when they got a Bible, they did not read a Bible in English. Remember, we did not have the English, we did not have the King James until 1611. So in the early days of the church, and they read a Bible, they read a Greek New Testament. And they understood Greek. And they knew that the word baptize was the Greek word baptizo. And they knew that baptizo meant to immerse. But Now they're going to start baptizing babies. So they took a baby and they baptized a baby. And there were a few of them that couldn't get the water out of their lungs. And the priest had to turn around and hand a dying baby back to mama. Boy, that did not fly. But it's no problem. We'll just change the doctrine. You see how easy that was? And instead of two baptized by immersion, they changed it. And now it's just sprinkle. Folks, do you understand that? You say, well, Pastor, that was wrong. Bingo. Probably shouldn't say bingo in church, but bingo. It fits, doesn't it? My goodness. Then they changed the Lord's Supper. They made it a necessary part of salvation by changing it from a time for saved believers to remember what Jesus did for them on the cross to teaching them that the bread becomes the literal body of Christ and the juice becomes the literal blood of Christ and is a necessary part in the seven steps for you to get to heaven. And so you got to go to classes. And of course, you got to pay for the classes. But then you go to classes, pay for the classes, get through the classes, and then you get your first communion. And you're taught that you're a cannibal. The blood of that's ridiculous. Where do you see that anywhere in this Bible? But you see, they changed the doctrines. And the Lord's table is now the Holy Eucharist. Absolutely no Bible backing for any of that. Then they changed the Bible from being the final authority to the church being the final authority. And that's why their doctrines have changed so much through the years. The infallibility of the Pope, mercy. My Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't eat meat on Friday. No, wait, you can't. No, no. Well, can you or can't you? Well, we're not real sure right now. And it just keeps going on and on. This last week, or this week, Monday, El Papa gave a divine edict. You know, when he speaks, he's ex cathedra, you know. He's the voice of God. What he says is just like Jesus is talking to you. That's what they believe. Amen. It's just like Jesus appeared and is talking to you. And this week he said that the priest can forgive the sin of abortion. Well, boy, that's a shift. That sure is a change in policy. Wonder where they got that at. Wonder what, that must be in one of them new wacky Bibles, because it sure ain't mine. Hello? You see, the Bible never changes. Aren't you glad of that? But man's doctrine changes with the wind. And through the years, Catholic doctrine has changed dozens and dozens and hundreds of times, adding this and adding that to meet whatever it is they want it to be. It's not a problem. We just have a little convention and we'll change stuff. Just whatever works. And then, of course, they changed the doctrine of the church's independence. Now, remember, New Testament church, autonomous, local, no Nicolaitans. Every church had pastor and deacons. They led the church. But then, when Constantine brought the church and the state together, and they established this thing, they called it Catholicism. Roman, because that's where it got its start, with Constantine and the Roman Empire. And they put the headquarters in Rome. The Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church. And Catholic means universal. Now here was the thinking. This is the key. All right, so listen carefully. Catholics teach, Rome teaches, that there is one big church. It's universal. And one man controls it. That's why this is what they call the universal church. The Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church. That means universal church. And they believe that the church, the real church, the true church, they believe it's headquartered in Rome and spreads its tentacles all over the world, but that Rome is its final authority. And today, sadly, that has been so indoctrinated into the hearts of people who have this same mindset, and that teaching has bled over. It has bled over into just about every denomination. And another thing, might as well just go ahead and dump the whole truck. All right? Got her backed up. Might as well dump it out. C.I. Scofield. All right? Your Scofield Bible. Dr. Scofield, he was a great man. I'm not saying he wasn't a great man. He was just wrong on this idea. He believed in a universal church. Now, where did that come? Is that anywhere in our Bible? No. Every time a church is mentioned in your New Testament, it is a local, independent, autonomous church. Not a universal church. It is a local church. And that doctrine is believed by everybody, except for me. I don't believe it. I believe the church is what's right here. You say, well, what about down at Granite? That's their church. This is ours. I don't call Lou Rossi and tell Lou Rossi what to do down at Granite. And Lou Rossi does not call me and tell me what to do in Westminster. We're autonomous. We are independent. I never call Shelton Smith and get told what to do. I don't call and get orders. We are our own entity. Local church. And you know what's so interesting? Church membership today, it's not emphasized anywhere. It really isn't. These charismatic churches, you can't join. They don't do it. They just don't do it. I want to join the church. What's that mean? Well, you're here, aren't you? Well, we're just all one big church. I mean, you know, just the universal church. Everybody saved is a member of the church. That's what they believe. Universal. Church membership, church involvement, it's not a big deal. We're all members of a universal, invisible church. That's why, we can go to this one a while, and then when the preacher makes us mad, we'll go over to another one. Yep. When he says, King James Bible is the word of God. Well, that's it. I'm out of here. Go find me another one. That's 2016, folks. What time is it? Oh, man. No, it's not. All right, let me give you one more thing real quick. All right, so 300 and some years, independent, autonomous, local, all right? Then 312, church, controlled by the state, Roman Empire. And then here comes all the rules and the dogma. Change everything. Change it all. Change it all. And then spread around the world. When it spread around the world, what are they doing? Teaching false doctrine. Teaching false doctrine. And over time, it starts to go really sour. You get some popes in there who are as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Man, they're stealing money. They are promiscuous. They are wretched. They are vile. They are homosexual. They are pedophiles. If you think this is a new thing, oh, no, 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 no. And back in the, here's where it started. It started back in the 1000s, back in 1056. And the Greek church, the country of Greece, they pulled out in 1056. And they said, we're leaving. You are awful, and we're leaving. And they split over baptism because they were Greeks. And they had Greek New Testaments. And when they read the word baptizo, they had enough sense to know that that means to immerse. And so here they were over here sprinkling babies, and they said, you're wrong. Well, if you don't like it, leave. Well, they did. And they became the Greek Orthodox Church. Well, others watched, and they pulled out. So you had the Russian Orthodox who didn't want Rome. Russia, Moscow did not want Rome telling them what to do. So the Russian Orthodox pulled out. And then you had Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, this is what he said. Now, I didn't say it. He said it. He said, the reason I left is because Catholicism left me. I didn't leave them. They left me. They went liberal. And he said, I'm done. So he pulled out and made the Lutheran Church. Okay? Then you had the Protestant Reformation hit when Luther stood up. And you had men like Zwingli in Switzerland and Calvin in the Netherlands. And they all started pulling out of Catholicism, and they made these different denominations. All right? King Henry VIII, remember that rascal? And he had... He got married and he didn't like this one, so he had her killed. And then he got married again and he didn't like her, so he had her killed. Well, he got married to one and he wanted the Pope to annul his marriage. And the Pope said, no. And so he said, well, fooey on you, I'll just go start my own church. So he pulled out of Catholicism and established the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. All right? Zwingli started the Reformed Church in Switzerland. John Knox in Scotland started the Presbyterian. But remember, folks, they all pulled out of Catholicism. And so when they came out, how did they behave? Just like Mama. They came out with their high church and preachers wearing pajamas and the split chancels and the same theory about communion, that you're take the bread and it becomes the body of Christ. You drink the juice, it becomes the blood of Christ. They brought all of that with them. They just got sick and tired of the corruption that was going on in Catholicism. And so they all pulled out. So now all this universal stuff is not so universal, is it? But what is really strange is when they pulled out, then they said, we're the universal church. You would think that they would have enough sense to realize what was going on, but they didn't. And so now they're all doing their thing. Well, what happened? Well, you remember Queen Mary came along. Remember Bloody Mary? And Bloody Mary started persecuting anybody who wasn't a Catholic. She was burning them at the stake right and left. Remember that? So what happened? Well, here come a couple ships full of Puritans. Who were the Puritans? They were trying to reform the Anglican church. And they came over here. And then followed by the Quakers. Remember them? And then when they got here, what happened? Well, they brought the Anglican church over and the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. They looked at the Anglican church and said, good grief, this is awful. And they brought Methodism, the Methodist church. And the Methodist church just spread like crazy. And then the Civil War happened. And when the Civil War happened, America went west. And when America went west, that's when the cults rose up. You check your history books. You check your history books. Right after the Civil War, that's when the JWs came on the scene. That's when the Mormons came on the scene. And it's just all multiplied time after time after time after time. And as last 125 years or so, boom, you got a church on every corner. But they can all be traced back. They can all be traced back to eventually Roman Catholicism. They all go back to Roman Catholicism. Sad, isn't it? Thank the Lord, there's always been the independent, autonomous, local, fundamental, love the Bible, preach the gospel, soul-winning New Testament church. Amen. God's always had a remnant, and he always will. Thank the Lord for it. Well, I gave you a condensed version there in the last bit. I'll pick it up here next week, all right? All right.